invite you to go to Ephesians chapter 5 this evening, please. Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to dig in a little bit on what we looked at this morning just from another text of Scripture that actually I quoted. But also because I think one of the things that this is important for us, and I tie the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and this passage together, is that we're really seeing New Testament discipleship happen. One of the things that I think we need to recognize is that when we talk about discipleship or being discipled, our tendency, at least in our culture, is to think in terms that actually have been shaped outside of the life of the local church. And I've probably referenced this over the years, but the idea of one-on-one discipleship actually really sort of took off from parachurch ministries. A couple of the biggest names of them, one's Navigators, which if you don't know the history of, is tied to a man named Dawson Troutman, who was doing ministry among sailors in the Navy, and that's why it was called Navigators. It was a very fruitful ministry of discipling servicemen who were at sea. But by the nature of it, it was somewhat dislocated from the local church because there aren't local churches on aircraft carriers and battleships, and so it tended to be focused, and obviously at the time it was done, it would have been all men in military type of thing, and it would focus on life lesson types of stuff. Another major source of discipleship came out of campus ministries, Campus Crusade, Young Life, and so you had all these activities happening on college campuses with single students in the dormitories and focused on discipleship among them. And in reality, then, the boom of publications and materials was all crafted from that kind of a context. And therefore, discipleship tended to look very much like a focus on individual Christian living and sort of basic steps of what it meant to follow Christ. You know, here's what it means to be a Christian, then followed up by a lesson on assurance of salvation, then how to read your Bible, how to pray, how to witness. And basically, it was done along those lines, and obviously very helpful. I'm not actually trying to say those things shouldn't have been the focus. I'm just trying to say you've got to think why that framework of discipleship took place is because it was genuinely coming from outside of the church and tended to be focused then on the individual and the individual following some basic steps of Christian growth, 10 lessons or 7 lessons. And that was the entire first generation of material and actually tended to produce what I would say is a couple of lopsided things about it. One was that there became a distinction between being a Christian who was just a Christian and then a Christian who had been discipled. And actually, then the question would be something like, have you been discipled? Would then be answered by those materials. Well, have you had anyone take you through these 10 basic lessons? Right? And if one person hadn't taken you through those lessons, and then later on started to be like, well, maybe you had 2 or 3 together in a group or something, but if you hadn't gone through those lessons, then you hadn't been discipled. Because now discipleship was actually defined like that. Right? So you had Christians who were just involved in the life of the church, came to church, were a part of the church, but they hadn't been discipled. And then there were the people who were discipled. They were sort of like the tier 2 Christian, the serious Christian, the Christian who had actually it. And I used to do this periodically and I wasn't meaning it. I mean, it was a sort of a setup question, is how many of you have been discipled? Right, I'm not going to do it tonight because I just told you it's a setup question, right? But how many of you have ever been discipled? And the minute you ask that question, people are thinking, someone took me through a series of lessons, right? They said, hey, I'm going to be your discipler and you're going to be my disciple, right? And often, probably more often than not, the number of people that raised their hands was less than the number of people that didn't. And then I'd ask something like, so have you guys ever gone to Sunday school? Have you ever been in church services? Right? Wasn't someone teaching you the Word of God in that Sunday school class? Weren't they showing you what it meant to follow Jesus Christ? Weren't they teaching you the Word of God? Weren't they trying to help you be a better disciple? And the reason I would do that is because the normal means of Christian growth, whether intentional or not, actually starts to be disparaged. Like, well, yeah, I went to church, and yeah, I had a Sunday school teacher, and yeah, people taught me the Bible, but I wasn't discipled. As if you actually had to have something more than the normal pattern of the gathering of God's people and the systematic teaching of God's word and the fellowship of God's people in order to grow. You actually needed something in addition to that, beyond the church, where you did a series of lessons and now you can say, I've been discipled. Right? And what eventually starts to happen is the good of that kind of concentrated study started to call into question the value of normal church life. That actually, when you read the New Testament, it's not an emphasis on one-on-one Bible studies where people take you through lessons and give you, you know, a series of books that you study, and then you pass those. Okay, I've done level one, I've done level two, I've done level three. It's actually the healthy life of the gathering of God's people, worshiping God, ministering to one another, using the gifts that God's given them, praying for one another, encouraging one another, serving one another. I mean, it's the normal pattern of the life of the church that actually was given to us, Ephesians 4 says, to equip us so that we grow up into Christ, so that we actually come to full maturity, stability as Christians, serving Him in the way He wants. And we should never diminish that. We should actually recognize that that's actually the blessing God established. Christ, and this could sound, hopefully, you know, every now and then, I'm not trying to be snarky or sarcastic. It just comes out, all right? But Jesus didn't say, I will build my discipleship groups. Right? He didn't say, I will start little cells of groups where people really grow. He said, I'll build my church. Right? And then he ascended to heaven, Ephesians 4, and he gave the gifts that were necessary for that, right? And those gifts, some have leadership and teaching function, but some are the functioning of the body, right? So it's gifted leaders and gifted members of the assembly which cause the church to grow up to full maturity and fruitful ministry. I mean, we should never diminish the value of the body of God's people, because that's where the Spirit of God works through. We are speaking truth to one another so we grow up into Him, right? It's the proper function of the body. And so what can end up happening is a good thing that was in many ways very fruitful and helpful actually starts to create two tiers of Christian living. And possibly one tier can feel a little superior because they've been discipled, and other people can feel they're not responsible because they haven't been discipled. Well, I mean, I do it, but nobody's discipled. Nobody's taught me the 10 lessons, so I'm just going to sort of sit in the bleachers until someone gets me into the game, right? And that kind of a divide is not actually God's plan for the health of the church. The other part of it is that when you look, and the first time this really sort of like resonated in my head would have been probably 20, 25 years ago, because we were sort of heading into all the work in Tanzania, and it just got me thinking about how do you disciple people who are just hearing the word of God for the first time? And it started going, okay, so what did Paul do to disciple people? I mean, if you're going to go, Paul, all right, so if we're going to have lessons on discipleship, What was Paul's agenda? Where's the table of contents for Paul's discipleship manual? Right? And it's the letters that we look at in the New Testament in which Paul is writing to churches to help them understand what God's done for us through Christ and what that means for our lives. Right? I mean, it really is. It's there in every book. And he's telling us what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And then you start to look at what he addresses, and some of it obviously is conditioned because at that time, right, the New Testament was being written, the Old Testament had written, but nobody had they weren't carrying around a pocket edition of their Old Testament, right? I mean, it was pre-printing press, so it wasn't exactly like they had Bibles sitting around on the shelves at home. And they had a much more natural kind of flow to the life of the church. But it's just like what Paul did in 1 Thessalonians 4. Hey, here's what it means to walk and please God. You live purely, right? You practice the kind of love that Jesus commanded. You conduct yourselves in a way with regard to your work that will enable you to maintain a proper relationship toward those who are outside and provide for your needs. Right? And that was discipleship. And right after that, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he goes, so let me talk to you about how you comfort one another when someone you love dies. And then he does a little theology in chapter 5 about the day of the Lord. And then he starts to go, okay, so here's the way you respond to your leaders, and here's how you respond to various categories of life, and here's how you respond to the gathering of the assembly. And he's talking about life as a church and saying, this is the way you follow Christ. In the book of Ephesians, he spends 3 chapters talking about all that God has done for us through Christ. Not one command, right? They're all statements about what God has done for us through Christ. He comes to chapter 4 and he goes, okay, so now walk worthy of that. First thing he says is, you walk worthy by being unified in the church and using your gifts effectively, right? You actually have a unity in the assembly. You work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You use the gifts that Christ has entrusted to you. And then he says, listen, now as you live, you need to live differently than those who don't know Christ. And he starts to set up a series of contrasts about that. And one of the early contrasts is on their work, right? A thing that would distinguish them as followers of Christ is that they would be different when it came down to their understanding of this issue. Just like he talks to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, he circles back to this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about masters and servants. I mean, he's giving what we would call like street level instruction about what it means to follow Jesus. And I'm not diminishing all. I mean, you know, you've been around. I mean, I challenge us hard about spending time with the Lord, reading his word and talking to him, right? But what you don't actually find Paul do is, okay, here's assurance, here's your quiet time, you know, here's this thing, here's that thing, all these little subsets of deals, right? He's actually talking about what it means to live your life now that your life has been reoriented by the fact that you have come to Christ, right? You're living in this world, but you're now to be living differently because you've come to trust Christ. The old way of living has passed away. All things have become new. All right, and that pattern he establishes here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at it in verses 22 through 24. Actually, start in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And I've tried to emphasize this many times, but the pattern there in 22, 23, and 24, I think is a pattern of real change in our lives. The old self has been set aside, and we are to be renewed. So there's removal 22, renewal 23, replacement 24. Put off, be renewed, put on. And those things actually have happened to believers, right? Because in Colossians, it's actually something that has happened to them. And there's some debate about whether or not this passage is actually saying these have already happened. That is, you have put off, you have put on, or their commands, put off and put on, right? But wherever you land on that debate, the reality of it is the rest of the passage, he's actually talking about put off and put on, right? Because look what he says starting in verse 25. Lay aside falsehood. There's put off. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. That's put on. So stop lying, start speaking truth. I think the renewal there is, for we are members one of another. The text I want us to look at is verse 28 about this issue reinforcing what we saw this morning. He who steals must steal no longer. There's put off, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. There's put on. And I think the renewing is so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That is the truth that we have been transformed from people who are tight-fisted to open-handed. So I'm going to do it real quickly because I've done it more expansively before. But if I could do it in three steps, the first step of genuinely being transformed in regard to our work is the put off. We have to stop stealing. Steal no longer. And again, I don't want to unpack it all because it'd be long on it. But basically, I think we could say a definition of that would be taking or withholding of someone else's property without the owner's knowledge or permission. Right? So the taking or withholding of someone else's property without the owner's knowledge or permission. We're basically taking for ourselves something that isn't ours, and we're doing so, and that would be described as stealing. And so it extends really to everything over which someone might exercise stewardship. It has been entrusted to them by God, and they are accountable for it, right? Because everything comes from God, and that's true for believers and unbelievers. Right, the unbelieving billionaire has his resources because God has permitted him to have them. There's an accountability that comes with that. So they are those resources are entrusted to that person, and they're accountable to God for it. When someone else takes what belongs to them for him or herself without that person's knowledge or permission, they're stealing. Right, they're taking from them. The Mosaic Law helps shed light on that. You can steal by deception regarding security deposits or items entrusted for security in Leviticus chapter 6. By failing to return lost or misplaced property is treated as stealing. Extortion or demanding of bribes is viewed as a kind of stealing. Vexation lawsuits in Proverbs 3 are a type of stealing. Unjustly enriching yourself at another person's expense, either through oppression or dishonesty or unfair lending or withholding of wages. Those are all in categories of stealing. You know, when you read those unjust scales in Proverbs, it was a way of doing business that would unjustly steal from somebody. Here's, you know, a weight that's supposed to be 5 pounds, but it's actually 4 pounds, and you put the grain over there. And so it levels out, and you're actually giving them 4 pounds of grain, but you're charging them 5 pounds worth, right? You're stealing from them. That's why it says God hates unjust weights. You're actually extorting from them money improperly because you're being dishonest about it. You're stealing from them. Borrowing without repaying is Psalm 37, 21. So there's lots of ways that people might steal that would be under this text that would say, we should no longer do that, right? It is wrong for us to take people's property without their knowledge or permission for ourselves. And so you've got outright theft of someone else's property. I think in our day it would be physical, financial, even conceptual. Unjustly profiting through extortion, bribery, deception, gouging, withholding compensation or payment. Or you take what they have or their opportunity to achieve and prosper. All would be forms of stealing. And it's wrong, right? When you talk about the responsibility of a believer to put off the old manner of life, it's wrong because of its disregard for God and its damage of the other person. Remember the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And stealing is a violation of both of those because you are sinning against another person. It does harm to them and therefore contradicts that second law, right? If you love them, you will not do them harm. And it harms them by undercutting their stewardship and opportunity to prosper. You are damaging them, and therefore it's sin. But it also is against God, right? Because it actually fights against God since God provided that for them. Right? God gave it to them, and you're taking from them what God gave to them. So you're actually fighting against what God has done. And I don't know how we can exclude a failure to trust God from the rationale of it. Why must I break God's law to get that? Well, it's because I don't trust God for what he's given me and that I have what I need, right? I've actually decided that I have to take something which God hasn't given me, and therefore it reveals a dissatisfaction with God's provision. I don't have enough, therefore I want what somebody else has, and I steal. So all of those reasons, this first part is important. Paul would be saying, listen, if you're going to put off the old self, which is being corrupted according to deceitful lust, then you need to stop stealing. And here's the thing I would just say is, when we think about that, we need to think about that in terms of how the Bible defines it. Because the easy way out for us would be to go, well, I mean, I don't pick pockets. I don't put my hand in the till. Right? But the concept of stealing is much broader than that. Right? It is to take what's rightfully somebody else's for ourselves without their knowledge or permission. And it would include, I think, keeping them from being able to have the things that God's provided or opportunities that are there. So What do we replace that with? Well, notice the text. It says he must labor. All right, so there's a contrast. 28 is stop stealing. Let him who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. So the contrast is this is the difference. Believers are to engage in a different pattern. I'd say it, and I have said it this way, right? It is the test of our practical Christ-likeness is not actually when we stop stealing. It's actually when we start doing the second part of the verse. Right? Because the Christian life of discipleship, 22 through 24, isn't just, well, so put it off. Right? It actually is put off and put on. So it isn't when we just stop stealing. It actually is when we begin to work the way God said and then do with the fruit of our work what he told us to do. Right? It actually isn't enough just to remove certain sins. They must be replaced with appropriate virtues that reflect the character of Christ. And so he says, labor, working, performing with his own hands what is good. And as I said this morning, that comes out of a biblical context that work is good. And the hands here, as I mentioned this morning, isn't intended to be manual labor, but to emphasize personal responsibility, right? With his own hands, you're doing the work, you're engaging in it. You are putting your hand on the plow, not on somebody else's property. Right? You're getting to work. You're not stealing from somebody else. I think it is important to see what is good, right? That he is to do what is good. And I think that focus is more on the beneficial quality of the work than its moral character. I mean, the moral character is certainly true, right? He wouldn't say stop stealing and then engage in some kind of immoral or illegal activity. Right? It is morally good, but I think it's the focus in Scripture that work actually does benefit. Right? And again, this we could explore this at long measure, but I would suggest to you that the way we work is tied to our keeping of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? If you work poorly, you are loving poorly because someone is being affected by your poor work, right? You don't do the job well, and somebody who is at some point turning their resources into the purchase of this product or receipt of this service actually has been harmed by your lack of commitment to do your work well, right? We work well, not just as an abstract concept, but as our commitment to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's actually a work of love for those who will be affected by what we're doing, right? Even the person that's just, their job is just to put the bolt in that one piece of machinery. If they don't do that well, right, at some point down the road, the defect of that work is going to adversely affect somebody. And that will be a lack of love for their neighbor. They didn't care for the person who's going to receive this well. Right? Because work is a part of our doing good to other people as an expression of our love. And we need to remember that that's a part of how we glorify God and how we seek to benefit others through our work, whatever it might be. And I know that this is one of the challenges for us, right? When you're involved in manual labor, there is usually more of a direct connection between what you're doing and a product produced than sort of maybe sitting in your office working through numbers on a screen or something. But I would assume we all recognize that if somebody's paying us to do this task, it has some component of the overarching work that's being done, which this company is producing, which is eventually having some kind of a connection to a person benefiting from it or receiving it. And wherever we are in the chain of production or operation, we are supposed to be doing it with a view to those that are affected by it. And we can actually come a lot closer than just the end consumer, right? Because you work in this office, and the work you do in this office is having an impact on the person in the next office over and what they're supposed to be doing. And your love for your neighbor should be saying, my part of this chain needs to be done well and for the Lord's glory. And I'm doing it as a service, as an expression of my love. And I know it's much more complicated in terms of all the things in it, but what I think we need to fight against as Christians is a simple transactionism that says, I'm going to trade you an hour of my life, so you trade me a certain number of dollars, so then I can do whatever I want to do. Right? Because that's how the world's operating. Is I'm just trading an hour, you're giving me money, now I can go do the thing I want to do. And I think if you have that mindset, the tendency can be to think, well, then I've got the lowest of standard for my performance, right? I need to get enough done to actually justifiably earn that dollar number, but I'm not necessarily seeing that use of my time as contributing to something bigger, like my life for God in this world as a steward of what he's entrusted to me and as someone who is constantly supposed to be exhibiting love for God and love for his neighbor, right? The standard for me isn't the standard that people who don't know Christ operate by. It is actually a much higher God-centered standard, which means if I actually love him the way I ought to, then I'm going to have a view to try and model the character of God in his creativity, in his industry, in his doing kind and good. So my work will reflect that, and therefore it is in harmony with my call to follow Christ. So first step is stop stealing. Second step is get working. Then look at the last part of the verse. The third step is share with the needy. Share with the needy. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And I think this is the element of transformation, right? It is for this reason you should embrace this replacement principle, right? Remove the sin, replace it with the virtue so that you will be able to do this and to carry it out. It is actually meaning that our work, a part of our work is preparing us, our labor, let me put it that way. Part of our labor is for us to prepare to be able to do good in this way. Right, to have something. I should work hard so that I can meet my needs, but also that I can have to share with somebody else who has a need. Right, and this is, I think, the difference between what we might think. Right, okay, I need to work hard so I can provide for myself, and hopefully, if I'm doing that, then I've got a little extra to give. But that's almost sort of like the afterthought in that mindset. This text is making it the forethought. Stop stealing. Work with your hands so that you can share with someone who has need. It's actually for the purpose of benevolence and charity that you do it. Not just make sure you take care of business so you can do it. No, work hard in order to be able to do it. It's something that ought to mark and characterize our lives because it reflects the character of God. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 root this kind of benevolence in Christ becoming poor for us so that we might be made rich. Right? So we actually are following the pattern of Christ and having this kind of benevolent approach and working it out. And so what we need to be thinking about this is that because here's the tension, and I think look at the text now, one who has need, right? I'll just be honest, in our day, that's where the trouble is. Right? Because defining need in our day, in our culture, is not as easy as it is. And that's partly because we live in an incredibly prosperous part of the world. I remember the first time that really sort of pressed home. I was in Tanzania, and I was just learning everything, and I was talking about the average income, and they told me what it was, and I'm sitting there listening to it, and I'm going, and that would have been 1999. So David would have been 13, and Daniel would have been 11. And my sons were making more on their paper route every month than the average man in Tanzania was making. Right now, obviously, there's lots of factors into that in terms of what life costs here and all that stuff. But they're all, I'm just sitting and I'm going, whoa. Right? They're making more doing paper routes at 13 and 11 than the average man is making trying to provide for his family. Okay? And it just like was stunning to me at the level of prosperity that we enjoy, right? That we have so much, so our definition of need is like way up here compared to people who are genuinely in need. Like if you take biblical framework of reference, food and covering kind of need, they're struggling to feed themselves and be effectively protected, covered in this world. And our level of need is we can't eat out this week, right? Or we can't, you know, we can't buy the fourth basketball that we'd like to have, right? That's the challenge, is how do we define real need in our culture? And also, we have developed programs that sort of insulate through insurances and government programs and all that kind of stuff. And so someone has a calamity and there's all kinds of buffers around it. And so we have to try and figure our way through all of that to make sure we're operating wisely. Okay, so I'm conceding that it can be tough, but tough does not mean impossible. Tough means we have to think and be discerning and pursue it wisely, because there are many ways in which we can help and minister to people that doesn't subsidize sinful needs, right? We saw a passage this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3, that warned about people who weren't fulfilling their responsibilities and therefore depending on other people to meet needs they should be meeting. We should not be subsidizing sinful choices. But there are providential needs. We see them listed in Scripture. We see them around us, right? People are ill, or there's natural disasters or famine. There's orphan and widows in James. There's oppression and injustice. Perhaps we need to start to remind ourselves of like Hebrews chapter 10 and 13 about people who came under the oppression and persecution for their faith and had property seized because of it, or were in prison. And you have commands in 10 and 13 about moving to minister to people who are experiencing those things. All right? So there are biblical categories through which we can be looking at this to say, where might there be real needs that I should be preparing to help meet? Right? And so my focus is on the preparing. Are you living and working in such a way that you are not consistently draining all of your resources so that there's not some there to meet the needs of other people. Right? Because the pattern of Scripture is that we work to provide for our own needs, but also to have so that when the Lord opens up a window for us to minister to people, we are able to do it. Right? And we're free to do it because we've not consumed everything that God has entrusted to us. And I think a command like this here is intended to strengthen the witness of the church because it addresses a real moral problem, unethical behavior, stealing. Okay? And it's a world full of it. Right? There's unethical behaviors that dominate the world in which we live and work, and Christians are supposed to be apart from that. So that's a part of our witness. But also a practical reality that there are real needs, and those of us who have benefited from the generosity of God should reflect that generosity by meeting the needs of those around us. And in so doing, have a radiant testimony, particularly the caring for our spiritual family. Right, that it's just a fascinating text to me in Acts 4 when it says that great grace was upon them. And we might immediately think, so that gigantic spiritual things happening, but it says great grace was upon them, and it says, for they were sharing all of their possessions with one another, and no one had any need. That was the evidence of God's grace, that they were caring for one another like they were a gigantic spiritual family. They saw their possessions not as something that had to be hung on to tenaciously, but as resources that God had given them to use for his glory and for the good of his people. And that was the reflection of genuine Christ-likeness. And that was how they were discipling people, to follow Christ, because Christ came open-handed and poured out his life for the benefit of others. And so we follow Christ with that kind of open-handed approach to the resources God's entrusted to us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for loving us so abundantly and so richly. And Lord, it is at times staggering to think of the blessing, the temporal blessings that you have poured out on us simply because we were born in a particular time and place. And it might be easy at times because we've become accustomed to this bounty to miss how incredible it is and to then misuse it by living for it instead of using it to live for you. And Lord, please help us to recognize that, not only for our own hearts, but to embody that and teach that in our homes, and especially as we see more and more patterns of almost generational enslavement to financial failure, that we would live out the truth of your word free from the slavery that comes from being captive to possessions and able to be open-handed in our lives and ministries toward others, and as well to be faithful witnesses for you in the workplace where you've put us. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.